As I said last week, we've laid our series to one side, our series in Acts in the morning and our series looking at And God Said in the evening. And we're just looking together at some of those more well-known passages in Scripture in a series entitled Plus One, Making God's Word Count in Our Lives. Making God's Word Count in Our Lives Every Single Day. As before, we're going to be looking at some of those, the verse that comes after that famous verse, or that well-known verse. Our well-known verse this morning is found there in, not in 2 Corinthians, but definitely is in Chronicles. I panicked this morning when I looked at the notice sheet. I thought, oh, I've been preparing the wrong passage all week. Especially when it didn't go up to chapter 18. I thought, oh, what am I going to do? If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's a very, very well-known verse to most of us. But the next verse, in fact, the next two verses that come after are possibly less well-known. And they're the verses that we're going to be considering in context of the whole passage tonight, this morning. Remember, as I said every time, that we're not just taking these words in isolation of everything else that's going on. We need to read them in the context of the verse, the chapter, and indeed the whole book. But this particular plus one is, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers that are being made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. Amen. Praise God for his word to us. Let's just pray together, shall we? Our Father, we are so grateful again to you for your love and for your goodness towards us. Thank you for this opportunity to spend time together around your throne. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is a light to our path. It's food for our hungry souls. Lord, feed us now, we pray, from your precious word. Teach us more of your ways. Father, I pray that your word would indeed dwell richly within us. For your glory, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want us to go back this morning to put a little bit of background onto this passage. If you would, just go turn over to 2 Corinthians and chapter 2, if you would. See? John, I know you're listening online, and you've got it in my head, and I know it's Ben's fault, really, but, you know, honestly. Go to 2 Chronicles and chapter 2. For those of you who are in Corinthians, you're in the wrong passage. In this particular passage, we find the account of where Solomon desires to build a temple for the Lord, but also a house for himself, a palace. And in verse 1, it says, now Solomon proposed to build the temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Solomon assigned 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 to quarry in the hill country, 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent word also to Hiram, the king of Tyre, as you dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Give me the same deal that me dad had when you send those cedars of Lebanon down to me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God, and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him and for the regular arrangements of the showbread and for the burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbath, on the new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, as ordained forever for Israel. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all the gods. Amen. Our God is. But then it was almost as if in the midst of that prayer, Solomon came to his senses and he suddenly said, who is able though to build a dwelling place for God? Who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens of the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I? Who am I that I think that I should build a house for him? Do you know, when he'd finished building the temple, and the temple was pretty, pretty impressive, but he goes on at the end of that in Chronicles 6 and verse 18, 2 Chronicles 6, and he says this, "But will God indeed dwell with men on this earth? Behold, the heavens of the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night towards this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place." Contextually, if you think about it, if you turn back over, if you would, to 2 Chronicles and 17, and that prayer in 7, sorry, and that prayer that Ben read for us just a few moments ago is the answer to Solomon's prayer there in 2 Chronicles 2 and also in 6 there. But what we see here is Solomon recognizes that God is infinite. He's awesome, he's big, he's mighty. And who can contain God within a house? So where does God want to dwell? We'll come back to that question in a little while. But to apply the text in context this morning, because I want to suggest to you that our well-known text on as many others has been taken out of context and being applied to all sorts of things. Can I just say that all Scripture is written for us, but not all Scripture is written to us. All Scripture is given, you know, Paul said that all Scripture is given to us for our benefit, so that it might build up the body of Christ, challenge us as well, rebuke us. But it doesn't mean that all Scripture is written directly to us. There are many scriptures that are found in the Old Testament. Many commands that are given in the Old Testament that have no bearing upon us as his church today. Whilst there may well be, and there is, an application to them for us, they're not written directly to us. The interpretation of this verse of Scripture will teach what it means in its setting and context. It may not be written to us, but there is something that we need to learn this morning. May the Lord help us to learn these things. Because God has something to teach us throughout the entire Scripture. So the setting of this particular prayer is the building of the temple, which I've gone on there too far. David desired to build the temple of the Lord, but he was not allowed because blood was on his hands. So his son Solomon was commissioned to build the temple. Here's God's direct word to Solomon concerning it. At the dedication, Solomon prayed that great prayer, "God, remember the prayers of your servant that have been offered in this place. If my prayer, which is called by my name," that's how God answered. In a response to his prayer, "If any prayer, if my people who are called by my name," who is God talking to at that stage? Israel. He's not talking to the church. He's talking directly to Israel. And so we can't apply this to us in that same way. God is talking to Solomon about Israel. Now, if these people who were called by his name would humble themselves, will seek his face and pray, and if they would turn from their wicked ways, God promises three things to them. Look what he promises there. He will heal He will hear their prayer. He will forgive them. And he will heal their land. These are definitive conditions that God put down for Israel. And their history in many ways demonstrates the accuracy and the literalness of God's word to them. You know how over wayward people they were so often, how they erred and strayed, and they actually engaged and continued in their wickedness. You know, despite the word of the Lord, as we've heard to them children this morning, despite many of them saying on that day after Joshua actually declared, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, many of them said, yes, and so will we. But within a short generation, they'd all forgot God. But God, in his great love and his mercy, reaffirmed his covenant with them time and time again. And here again, he says them, if they would turn from their wicked ways, if they would seek my face, then I will hear them. I will forgive them and I will heal their land. Now, this is the application. There's the temple, by the way. Isn't it beautiful? Is this passage applicable to us? How can we apply it to us? We can't dismiss it just because God did not direct it to us. Because within it contains a formula for us, I believe, and for this very hour in which we live in. My people was Israel. But in God's love and in God's mercy, we've been grafted into that vine and we have become the people of God as well. God has a people now which we call the church or the body of Christ. Those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior are his people. In Titus 4 and verse 14 it says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? One or two nods. One or two uncertain this morning. If you're uncertain, come and have a word with me afterwards. If that is your place before a holy God this morning, then you are got one of God's people. You're part of his family. Secondly, shall humble themselves. Is this applicable to us? Do you know, sorry, I put that on another line. Ephesians 4 verse 1 and 2 indicates to us that this is something that God desires for his people today. Because he knows that the flesh is proud and that God knows that we need to be admonished and encouraged to humble ourselves before him. Ephesians 4 verse 1 and 2 says, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You know, this is something that one of our sisters prayed in our prayer time this morning. Lord, may we be found worthy of the call of God upon us. You know, to do that every now and again, we as Christians need to be a little bit introspective and look in of ourselves and just ask, Lord, if I am yours, if I am saved, if I've received the grace of God, what in my life is found worthy of that call upon me? But it goes on to say, as well as being found worthy in the manner of your calling, to which you have called, for all humility and gentleness with patience, bearing one another in love. You know, one of the signs and indicators of the call of God and being found worthy of that calling is that we live humble, gentle lives. Living in love with one another. We should live in humility. Thirdly, is there an application for us that we should pray? Answer? Of course. How many times does Jesus call his disciples to pray? How does he model it for them? He says to him on one occasion, pray lest you cease. Paul says that we should pray without ceasing. Jesus instructing the church, or God's people in Matthew 6, he says, but when you pray, not if you pray, but when, the assumption is that we would pray. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And again, Paul writing to the church of Philippi, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to the Lord. What about this third one? Is this something that we should do? And turn from your wicked ways. This also applies to us. God has a great deal to say about repentance for all believers. Revelation 3 and verse 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chastise. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You know, if the Lord is rebuking, chastising you, whatever it might be, then rejoice. Because it's one of the sure and certain signs that you are His, because He is your Father. As a loving Father, He does chastise us, just as sometimes we as fathers have to chastise our children, even when they're in the well into their 20s. Some of us, we still have to. I'm talking about Aaron, not Chloe, by the way. But it's an indication that God loves you. But within that as well, He wants us to, as again, isn't it lovely when things are confirmed to you? You know, in the simplicity of the children's talk of where Joshua called the people to turn and repent, and we need to do that as well, continually choose not to do that which is wrong, but choose to do that which is right. So some of these conditions apply for us, that we are His people, that we are called to humble ourselves, that we're called to pray, and that we are called to turn from our wicked ways. What is God's promise to His people then and to us now? Well, these things remain. He will hear us. When we humbly cry out to Him and seek His face, He is a God who will faithfully hear us. John, 1 John 3 and 22, it says, and whoever we ask, or whatever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Will He forgive us? 1 John 1:19, just as He promised to forgive Israel, He will forgive us as we confess our sins. He promised to forgive. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And finally, that other promise as well. Will He heal our land? No! Oh, sorry, I just woke three of you up then. I say that lovingly, because I do not believe that this particular passage can be applied to us. In the sense that I can't find anywhere in the scripture where the Lord has promised to heal a piece of land other than the land of Israel. So we can't apply this to any other nation. And I say that because this is the one of those passages which has been twisted and changed and turned, and people have been crying, calling upon God, you've promised that you would heal the land if we seek and call. No, the promise is that He would heal the land of Israel. Why? Because it's His land. It's not Israel's land. It's His land that He's given to them, but the giving of His land to them came with multiple conditions. Whilst there is a blessed New Testament application for us in so much of this passage, God is not interested in the land that we call Great Britain. We're not even mentioned in Scripture. That's how unimportant we are. All He's interested in, that piece of real estate that is between the Mediterranean and the Euphrates River. because it's his. Note I say the Euphrates River, not the river of Jordan. You know, we restricted the borders there when we called it together. God's land, if you look at Scripture, goes from all the way from the Mediterranean right the way across over what is often referred to as Transjordan area, and right the way up into Lebanon and down also into the Negev. That is God's land, no one else's. And one day he will take possession of his land again when Jesus returns and sets his feet on that mountain, and he will take his possession of his land once more. The argument over one state, two states, who has the rights of that land, it's got absolutely nothing to do with Scripture. It's got everything to do with God's plan. Sorry, it's got everything to do with Scripture. It's got nothing to do with the politics that are going on at the moment. Our foundation should be God's word, because it's his land. And it's a land that comes with conditions. With all that said, that was just the introduction. Because this is the passage that is our concern this morning. Verse 15 and 16. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there for all time. Really interesting term that God uses there. The eyes and the heart of God will be open, attentive to prayer. That reference to the eyes and the heart of Yahweh there is being connected to the temple in an unusual expression for the idea of the divine presence in the Old Testament. The eyes and the heart of God symbolize his concern and his watchful care over humanity, in that he sees the distress of people, he sees their anxiety, he sees their concern. He sees their troubles and their distress, and he has compassion on them. God is a compassionate God, you know. He sees their plight, and he wants to meet them at the point of their need. Because he is the one who has the power not only to hear, but the power to intervene and to deliver his people. I don't suppose we can reflect on the association with the eyes of God in concerning the temple in Jerusalem and not have an inkling of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked and saw and heard all that was going on in the temple. Remember what he said on that day, on two occasions? It is written that my house should be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Mark Boder, when he was considering that passage, he said this: the reason why this temple receives heightened attention from the Lord is because it is both chosen and sacred. In other words, it is set apart in order to be holy. These two characteristics are essential to the temple's status. It must be a place that God has chosen. But in order for him to dwell, it must be holy. Consecrated for holy use. That's why on two occasions the Lord Jesus Christ was so angry when he went into the temple and he saw the unholy behavior that was going on in a place that we should be a house of prayer, in a place that God should have been honored, in a place where he should have been worshiped, and unholy behavior was going on. So where is the application for you and me in that this morning? Well, bear with me if you would. Because I am confessing to you this morning that I'm going all the way around the houses just so I can lay this point out to you. In Genesis, God came down in the cool of the day and he walked with Adam. And Adam dwelt with God. What a lovely thought. He walked this with this perfect man in his creation, and he dwelt with him. And then God's presence came down in that tent, in that tabernacle in the wilderness. And despite, again, the rebellion of God's people, God still desired to be with his people. And so he dwelt in that holy place. And then when Solomon was allowed to build a temple for the Lord, his presence came down into that temple that was built and consecrated for holy worship. So God was abiding with his people, whether it was in the garden, whether it was in the tabernacle, whether it was in the temple. The very Shekinah presence and glory of God was dwelling with his people. But if he should come down to earth, where would he prefer to be? In a garden? In a tent? Or in a tabernacle? The prophet Isaiah writes these words in Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a place you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all of these things. Thus all these things come into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I look. Now here's where God wants to dwell. To him who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word. Beloved, that's where God makes his dwelling place. He wants a home in your heart, in the heart of those he loves. He wants a home in the heart of those who are humble, repentant, and obedient to his word. Where's God's home? Where does he dwell? Simple answer, he dwells in his redeemed people. His elect. That is to say, those that he has chosen and those that he has made holy. Can you see the parallel here? That God chose a place, consecrated it in Solomon's day, and it was made holy. And he's chosen you, his elect. And in Christ Jesus, through the righteousness of him, he's made you positionally holy before God. And he desires to dwell in you. The New Testament makes this very clear in Hebrews 3 and verse 6. It says, those who hold firm in faith in the gospel are the household of God, ruled by his Son. Hebrews 10 and verse 21, it says this, that the Lord is the great high priest over the house of God, which is the church. In 1 Timothy 3, God's house is called the church of the living God. When Paul was writing to the church of Corinth, he used an interesting plurality in his text. He says, do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you collectively? He said, for the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, it says, your body is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you. The body of Christ is where God desires to dwell. Whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, God abides in him. So God indwells every individual believer, and of course, collectively, he lives in his church. Now, can I just say this? This is an extra teaching point that I'm not going to charge you for this morning. But I am going to go off at another angle, and I want us just to go to Ephesians 2 because it's important in the context of what we're looking at. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 2 and verse 22 especially. Ephesians 2 and verse 22, it says there that you are being built up together into a dwelling place of God. You are God's house. This union that we have with Christ Jesus, and consequently this union that we have with one another, because we are in him as he is in us. We dwell together as he dwells in us, and we form the sanctuary of God where he lives. Now, you know that I'm not talking about this building. This building, praise God for it, but this building is not the church. This is the place where the church gathers together, because you're the church. I'm talking about the collective coming together of God's people whom the Spirit of God lives in. This is his church. This is his house. It's not likely, I've got to say this gently, it's not likely that any one of us, any true believer of God, would want to deface this house, as in, or this building, because we know that this is God's building and this is where God's people meet. So we would not want to deface this building. True? I've got to say, some of us leave it in a right mess sometimes, but that's another story altogether. But we wouldn't want to deface it. But this is the house of God. And so we certainly should never, ever want to deface this. These building blocks that make up the family of God. I think the church gets a bad press, it gets an awful lot of abuse. I think sometimes it's easy to view the church as a human institution and not to see the church as what it really is. It is the house of God. It's where God lives. It's where the triune God lives and inhabits in his true church. And I think that we put ourselves in danger if we don't fully understand that, because how we treat the church is how we treat the house of God where God lives. How we treat one another. We know that we would not abuse the building and deface it. But sometimes we can do that to our brothers and sisters in Christ. The church suffers an awful lot of defacing of insults that may not be quite as visible as the graffiti on the back wall by the kitchen, but is far more dangerous and far more deadly. And so what Paul wants us to see in this passage in Ephesians is the sacredness of the church, the living church of Christ, the people of God that he is building up. You remember on another occasion, Jesus actually said, now I know he was speaking contextually to children, but he said there that it would be better for a person to be drowned in the depth of the sea than to offend or hurt a little one of any little one of these who believes in me. And beloved, that applies to anybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ across the board. We need to be careful how we love and serve one another, because we are the household of God. Now, with all that said, if there is an application for us in this passage, it's this, that the eyes and the heart of God is open to the prayers that are offered in this place. Our God sees and hears all that is done. The offensive things, all the cries of our heart as well. He hears and he sees and he will answer. But we need to be a people who are living humbly, holy lives before the glare of the living God. Living lives that have been chosen by him, but also living lives that have been consecrated, made holy for his service. How are we doing, church? How are we doing? Because sometimes we know, that we get things more wrong than we get it right on occasions. We behave sometimes like Paul behaved. Oh, the good that I would do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, so often I do. Was that just Paul's experience of mine, or was it also yours as well? And so the application and the challenge to us this morning is, if my people who are called by my name would themselves humble themselves and pray, seek my face, I will hear them. Because my eye is open. And my ear, my heart is attentive to their cry. But the conditions remain for those who call upon his name. Humility and repentance. May the Lord help us to be humble. May the Lord help us to be a people of prayer. And may the Lord help us to seek his face as we turn from our wicked ways and live lives which are worthy of his calling. For his eyes are open and his heart is attentive to all that goes on in this house at all time. Not this house, but this house, but the house, and 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 all of us. But God is faithful, and he hears the cries of our heart as we humble ourselves before him, as we seek his face, and as we look to him. May the Lord help us. To him be the praise, to him be the glory. Amen.